All right, we're in the book of Habakkuk today, and we're going to be looking at the whole of the book, which is easier to do with these minor prophets. That's one of the reasons I love the minor prophets, is you can sit down in one setting and read the whole of these three chapters and understand more or less the prophet's message. Now, the book of Habakkuk is especially useful in this respect, in that it breaks down very simply for us, and even you can use the headings in your English Bibles with the titles that describe the different sections of the book. Now, most basically, the book of Habakkuk is three encounters that the prophet Habakkuk has with God. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through each of those three encounters, and along the way, I'll be reading different verses from with the prophet's record. All right, the first encounter begins with Habakkuk, the prophet of God, who has a problem. Namely, he's struggling with what he believes. He's struggling with doubt, and he makes his complaint known to God in the first verses of the book of Habakkuk. I'll read chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk cries out to God, "Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth." Habakkuk looks at his fellow citizens, Israel, the people of God, and he looks at what the Torah, the law, says, God's instruction for what they're to be about, and he sees this deep incongruity between his beliefs and his experience. And there's tension, and it seems irreconcilable. The spiritual condition of the people of God is awful. Idolatry, injustice, and justice is thwarted. Right things are not done, and they're not upheld. And Habakkuk asks two questions: how long and why? Now, many of us, in hearing that this, the prophet of God, is doubting, is struggling to believe, some of us might be inclined to say, that's kind of funny, isn't it? Here's this prophet, the mouthpiece of God, and he's struggling with his faith. However, a deeper look at the Bible reveals that these questions, how long and why, are prevalent questions, prevalent experiences in life with God. In fact, I think from looking at the Bible, we could say with real confidence that it's more common for the people of God to ask these type of questions, to struggle with their faith, than it is for the people of God to experience miraculous things from God's hand. So as a list of examples, I'm going to read really quickly, because there are a lot of them, and I'm not going to cover them all, a number of passages where only the psalmist echo these questions that the prophet Habakkuk has. How long? Psalm 6:3, "My soul is troubled, but you, Lord, how long?" Psalm 13:1, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face?" Psalm 13:2. "How long will my soul have sorrow in my heart all the day long? How long shall the enemy exult over me?" Psalm 35:17. "How long, O Lord? Look on me, rescue me." Psalm 74:10. "How long, O Lord, will the foe scoff? Will the enemy revile your name?" Psalm 79, "How long, O Lord? The nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your temple. They've laid Jerusalem to ruins. How long will you be angry forever?" Psalm 80, verse 4, "How long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" Psalm 89, 46, "How long will you hide your face? How long will your wrath burn?" Psalm 90, "How long, Lord, have pity on us, your servants?" Psalm 94, "How long will the wicked exult?" Psalm 119, "How long can I, your servant, endure? How long will you persecute me?" So the anguished cry of the people of God as they struggle with the incongruity, a real incongruity that can occur in this sinful world between their faith, what they believe, and what they experience. It's not just that the people of God cry out to God. How long? They cry out, why? This doesn't make sense. You ready for some more verses? Psalm 10. Why would you hide yourself? Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why in the time of trouble do you hide yourself? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? These are the words that Jesus himself quotes on the cross. Psalm 42:9, I say to my God, why have you forgotten me? Psalm 43:2, you are my God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? I go about mourning and with oppression because of my enemies. Psalm 44:23, awake, why, God, are you sleeping? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget us in our affliction and oppression? Psalm 74, arise, O God, defend your cause. Why do you cast us off forever? Psalm 88, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face? Psalm 115, why should the nation say, where is their God? Doubt is to faith as sickness is to health. It's not a good thing. We don't glorify it. But it is to be expected in this world in which we live. All of us sin. All of us are sinned against. The world is real. The flesh is ever present. The devil is powerful. And therefore, there will be times where we struggle to believe and where we doubt. And this is different from the high-handed, irreverent questioning of God. For instance, when the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? This is different. This is the cry of Thomas. God, help me with my unbelief. I believe. I'm struggling here. This is the language of the Psalms. This is much of the experience of the people of God. I doubt. You doubt. We struggle to believe because we see contradictions and inconsistencies and difficulties in our experience. And Habakkuk had them as well. He cries out to God, why? How long? And the heavens seem silent. But then God answers the prophet. I'll be reading verses 5 through 6 and 9 through 10 in this first encounter. God says this, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Verse 9. They come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. God's answer is to agree with the prophet Habakkuk about the pitiful spiritual condition of his people. What Habakkuk doesn't know that he learns in God's answer is that God has not been remiss. He's not been absent. His plan is going according to purpose, his purpose. God is active. He's doing something right now in a land hundreds of miles away. He's raising up a new foreign superpower, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. And they are about to begin to remedy what is wrong. They're about to execute God's discipline upon his people. Something's happening that Habakkuk is in no way aware of, nor could he have been aware of. It's something beyond what he can see. But God is at work. He hasn't lost control. The great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, we can learn these four points from the book of Habakkuk. And this is from the whole of the book. History, regardless of how it seems to us, is under God's control. Point two, history always follows God's divine plan. Three, history follows God's divine timetable. And four, history is bound up with God's kingdom. These are things now that God answers, that he shows Habakkuk. Things are going according to plan. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. All right, if that's the answer to Habakkuk's first complaint, it concludes encounter number one, and we move to the second encounter with Habakkuk and God. Upon hearing this news that God is raising up the Chaldeans, things get worse, not better, for the prophet. What? What? This is what you tell me, God? Verse 13. You are of purer eyes. This is what Habakkuk says to God in his second complaint. You are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk had complained, the heavens are silent. What's happening? Why isn't God intervening? And then God explains his plan. I'm about to intervene. But the answer is one that Habakkuk is not at all prepared for, and one that casts him into an even more troubling place, that God will use the Chaldeans, this wicked, evil people, to punish an admittedly unrighteous but altogether better people, Israel. And Habakkuk is flummoxed. He can't understand it. Have you ever received news that takes your breath away, that makes your knees shake, that's absolutely devastating? Most of you know my wife Melissa has multiple sclerosis. She's, thanks to the goodness of God and the prayers of his people and excellent medicine, she's doing extremely well, better than I would have ever anticipated. She's healthier than I am probably. But when we heard the news that she had MS after a long series of, attempting to diagnose what was happening rightly, I remember hearing the news. I was hitting some golf balls. And she called me, and I answered the phone, and she told me. And I remember shaking so violently that when I tried to call to make arrangements for the kids, I couldn't unlock my iPhone. For 2 or 3 minutes, my hands were shaking so bad. And I was just doubled over by the news. Habakkuk, he hears what God is about to do, and it makes his stomach turn. He knows, as will be described later in Habakkuk, this means the daughters of the Israelites will be ravaged. He knows this means their houses, their crops, their everything will be burned to the ground. People will be made slaves. They will be killed. They'll be wiped out. Life as he has known it, and as his fathers knew it, and as his sons know it, it will be utterly decimated. There is a coming army that cares not for your fortress or your kings. They are vastly more powerful than you. It doesn't matter how you lock the door. They will break it down, and they will drag you out by the hair. And most of you will die. And Habakkuk hears what God is up to, and his knees buckle. And he says, far be it from you, God. I can't make sense of this. How could you use the wicked to swallow up someone more righteous? And now the prophet has a real problem on his hands, a deep incongruity. Things have gotten worse. And so he says at the end of chapter 2, I'm going to take my stand and I'm going to wait for you, God, to answer me. There must be an answer forthcoming. God answers him in verse 2. Down all the way through the conclusion of chapter 2. And he tells Habakkuk that he's going to give him a vision or an understanding. And he wants Habakkuk to make this vision plain, known to all, so as to write it on a tablet that you can read when you're running by. It's so clear. It's in bold print, as it were. And this explanation from God, this rationale for what God's about to do, comes in two forms. In the first place, God tells Habakkuk succinctly what he's to be about in this time of uncertainty. Verse 4, and this comes in contrast to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians and God's message to them. This is God's message to Habakkuk. Behold, his soul, that is the Chaldeans, is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. God says to Habakkuk, the Chaldeans are wicked. You're right. Their soul is full of pride. They think they know what's going on and what's best. They think all of this is happening according to their own power. It's not to be the case. You, the people of God, you are to live even amidst this uncertainty with faith. This is the message of the book of Habakkuk. This is what God has for you today. In the midst of uncertainty, what he wants of you is faith. Unwavering faith. Shore up your doubt and believe, he says to the prophet. And now the rest of his answer, how can this be? It occurs in verses 5 and following all the way down through the end of Habakkuk chapter 2. And God explains that, don't think because I'm using this wicked nation that all of a sudden they'll be let off the hook. You ought not to think that at all. Instead, they are likewise accountable to me, and they will likewise meet my anger and wrath. And therefore, in five different times, God declares woe or judgment to the Chaldeans. Verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe in the reach of harm. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, and you pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. God announces to Habakkuk that he needs to continue in faith, and that don't worry about the Chaldeans. God's plan will be executed on their behalf. They too will have to deal with God. They too have to give an account to him, and he is likewise their judge. Having heard all this, that God is on his holy throne, as it says in verse 20, that all things are happening according to his plan, Habakkuk now, in the third encounter, starting off in chapter 3, goes to God not with a complaint, but instead with prayer. Verse 1, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and of your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk goes to God in prayer and he says, having heard what you will do, having heard that you are the judge, having heard what you call me to, I fear the Lord. I respond to you with reverence, with awe, and now I humbly petition you. Revive your care and concern for your people of old. I've heard tell of it. Remember now, God, and treat us, even in your anger, with mercy. He humbly pleads for God, having seen his plan. God, have mercy on us. And God comes now for the third time to the prophet Habakkuk, having heard his prayer. And he shows Habakkuk now a vision of who he is, and also of what he will do over the course of history to bring about triumph from tragedy, and to bring about his victory from this fallen estate of the world. God opens up the heavens, as it were, and he allows the prophet to see far beyond himself into who God is, and into the way all of the problems of the world, not just Israel and the Chaldeans, but the way God will resolve everything. He gives him this climactic vision. It starts in verse 3. I'll read the first three verses there. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. He comes from where God had met Israel of old in the desert. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. This is a picture of the warrior king descending to earth. And as Habakkuk sees God now entering into the world stage, he sees the mountains melt like wax and become level ground. He sees that the sky is full of the brightness of God, and he sees flashing rays of light, too powerful to gaze upon. And troublingly, he sees God coming with envoys, and the envoys are pestilence and plague. And God now measures the world according to his standard, and he sees the world is wanting. Verse 9, you strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you. They withered. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. The light of your arrows as they sped. The flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth with fury. You threshed the nations with anger. It's a picture of this incredible warrior king taking out his weapon, his bow, notching the many arrows, the sun glittering upon the myriad of the arrows as they light out upon the world to bring down destruction on God's enemies. And there are cataclysmic signs that accompany God. The sun stands still, rivers rush out and crush the world and break it open. And the prophet sees this place in disarray as God Almighty descends and judges the peoples. Incredible vision of God. The best part occurs in verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Habakkuk sees in this warrior king and his judging of the world and his destruction of evil, Habakkuk sees not only that God is the judge, but also that God is the Savior. That all of these things that God is doing, scary as they are, that these things are according to God's plan and for his good purpose on behalf of his people. That even as he judges the evil of the world, he's doing something to save his people. And that what's happening to Israel isn't because God doesn't care, it's because he does care. Isn't accidental or arbitrary. Instead, it's a part of what God has planned to bring about a pure and beautiful people for himself. We have in this verse, verse 13, a passage that connects to an earlier part of the Bible. As God, the warrior king, comes to world, we hear that he crushes, destroys, obliterates the head of his ancient enemy, the serpent Satan, and all that he's up to. This is describing the worldwide cleansing of evil and unrighteousness. Perhaps you remember Genesis 3:15, the first promise of God's triumph in the Bible over evil and sin and all the curse that comes from it. God speaks to Satan, and he says that he will raise up one from the seed of the woman, a savior, a victor, the Son of Man, one who will crush the head of the serpent of old, even though the serpent bruises his heel. And now Habakkuk, seeing the warrior king and all of his might coming to do battle against evil, to destroy it entirely, pictures God, the warrior king, crushing the head of worldwide evil in the salvation of his people. What Habakkuk foresaw is what has begun to occur in the person of Jesus. This is the way the Bible describes Jesus' work as well. That Jesus defeats the enemy of God, sin and death and all therein. And that Jesus, the seed of the woman, is the one who begins to bring about the promise that God has made, the defeat and overthrow of sin and death. And what Jesus has begun, the same thing that Habakkuk foresaw, is now in effect in the world, changing the world, though it's yet incomplete. Habakkuk looked forward to the day when God would enter into the world in a much larger scale way than with the Judeans or the Chaldeans, when he would put evil to flight, when he would break its back, crush its head, and strip it bare. This is the reality we hear as we move forward in the Bible that Habakkuk foresaw fulfilled in Jesus. Habakkuk, though, having seen just a bit about these things, verse 16, he responds, my body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet again, he's overwhelmed by this worldwide vision of what he's seen, of what God will do, God's plan. And yet, he says, now having encountered God, now having seen what God will do, God will address the wrongs of this world. God will bring about the salvation of his people according to his plan. Having seen that, now, even in the face of incongruity, Habakkuk is courageous and Habakkuk has faith. Second part of verse 16, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I can trust that God will put everything to right. And now, most famously, Habakkuk's conclusion, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor produce of the olive fail, though the produce of the isle of olive fail, and flocks yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Should you lose your job, your house, your family, your savings account, and everything else, right? Though everything were to go wrong, your health, your future, you name it, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. In spite of all of this, Habakkuk now is made to be a man of faith. And even there's nothing in his subjective experience, nothing that encourages him or helps him or is what he might have chosen for himself. Yet having encountered this powerful God, having seen an overview of his plan to do right in the world and save a people for himself, Habakkuk says now with real faith, in the midst of that, I can have joy, a joy that comes from a deep-seated confidence in God and his plan. And I can believe. We're going to pray to God that he would help us to do the same, but I'm going to end with the words of a poem turned hymn by William Cowper. Though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruit shall bear. Though all the field should wither, nor flocks or herds be there. Yet God, the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we confess that we, like your prophet of old, oftentimes we wonder why. We ask how long. We see the senseless evil, the tragedy that the world has become. And we long, Lord, for your victory over sin and sickness and death and darkness to be seen with greater clarity and embraced with greater number. Oftentimes, as we experience tragedy and difficulty, we question you. We confess these things are wrong. We ask that you strengthen us. Lord, we pray that as we've learned through Habakkuk and his encounters with you, we would likewise see you enthroned upon high, have some understanding of your worldwide plan to bring about justice and salvation, as well as the destruction of evil, and that we therefore might say with William Cowper and with Habakkuk, that God, you are the same abiding. Your praise shall tune our voice. For while in you confiding, we cannot but rejoice. Fill us with joy and with confidence in knowing you. Work within us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.